Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jared Bumpers, Associate Professor of Preaching and Evangelism and FTC Cohort's Faculty Coordinator at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. John Mead to the podcast. Dr. Mead recently joined the Midwestern Seminary faculty as Professor of Old Testament. He's a co-author of Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible, and several other works. Dr. Mead, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Great to be here, Dr. Bumpers.
Yeah, in some ways, I could just say welcome to Kansas City. I think this is your first time on the podcast.
It is indeed.
Okay, man. Thank you for taking time to join us today. Glad to have you in Kansas City. You know, it's to our listeners, it's neat when the Lord brings faculty members here and you just resonate with them, their love for the church, their leadership at home. And so I've gotten to know Dr. Mead on a personal level. Our daughters played volleyball together in the fall. And so just thankful for his friendship. He's a joyful colleague and a pleasure to work with. So again, thanks for taking time today.
Yep. Great to be here.
So as you might guess, we have an Old Testament professor with us, which means we're going to talk about Old Testament preaching. And so before we do that, love for you just to give an update, share a little bit about yourself, your story, how you ended up in Kansas City, and then you can share as much about your family as you'd like to share.
Sure. I've been teaching Old Testament and Hebrew in seminaries for 13 years. I was actually at Phoenix Seminary in Arizona before coming to Midwestern just last year. And yeah, that's been a pretty big adjustment for my family and me. I've never lived in the Midwest other than Louisville, Kentucky. I went to seminary there.
Yeah.
So we enjoyed that for quite almost a decade.
And some would say Kentucky is the South, so they would say this is your first foray into the Midwest.
Yeah, and I kind of agree with them now that I've been here for a little bit. Yeah, that's right. So, and then of course the Southwest being so different than anywhere else, at least in my thinking. So yeah, this has been kind of a good adjustment. My kids range from like a junior in high school to fourth grade. So we've got quite the spectrum there, and they're each kind of finding their way as we go. Sports in Kansas City has been great. So they've enjoyed getting involved there, and schools are great. So so yeah, so far the Lord has been really faithful to us, and we're just glad to be here.
So. Yeah, and so you're settling into campus. Your family's getting settled. You and Dr. Gurry are teaching a class together this semester. Title of the class is?
Yeah, the history and formation of the Bible. So kind of takes off from our book, Scribes and Scripture. And that's also a conference as well. So so Dr. Gurry and I are actually speaking at Redbridge Baptist Church, 30 minutes south of Midwestern, even on Saturday, just giving four talks kind of geared towards lay level understanding. And I think there's maybe close to 100 people registered for that. So we're excited.
Yeah, praise the Lord. And I love, and we're going to get into the questions here on Preaching the Old Testament, but I love your ability to do deep scholarship. And so one of the books that wasn't mentioned, you've got a book on origins, hexapla, right? Yeah. And so you're able to do real biblical scholarship and to engage the academy at the same time, then coming down and bless the church. And so we think about Midwestern Seminary existing for the church and your conferences that you're doing, the formation of the Bible. And yeah, I just think it's so helpful and I'm grateful for your work. Well, let's talk about preaching from the Old Testament. And first question, I think several of these are, you know, questions that I think you'll be passionate about, but help our listeners think through the importance of preaching the Old Testament. In preaching classes, often in seminary, there's a heavy emphasis on the epistles. And so when we teach guys to preach, we'll often lean on the epistles. But if a guy only has this homiletical approach to writing sermons on the epistles, and they really never get into the Old Testament and the different genres in the Old Testament, they're going to end up preaching a truncated Bible, a limited Bible.
Yeah.
Why is that such a problem? So why should they preach the Old Testament?
Yeah. Well, you might already guessed this about me. I'm actually quite a Tolkien fan. I am in the middle of reading Lord of the Rings again to my kids. I love these books. And this is not like an illustration, you know, original to me, but I have thought, you know, what if I just started reading the third book in that series, The Return of the King, right? And how many times would my kids, as I'm reading aloud to them, have to stop me and go, wait, who's Frodo again? Wait, the ring? What's going on? Mount Doom, Aragorn, right? All the questions because they don't know who any of the characters are, right? And I thought to myself, like, okay, say we didn't have the Old Testament at all. And this is really hard to imagine because some of us at least have Sunday school knowledge, right? But you get to Matthew 1:1 and you're already introduced to names like Abraham, David. It's the first verse in the New Testament. And you're like, wait, I don't know who those are. And then, of course, you're introduced to some, you know, 28 or so names right away. And we have no idea who these people are. We don't know why this is important. And I've thought, if you, without the Old Testament, I cannot appreciate the climax of God's grand story of redemption, you know, arcing from creation to new creation in the New Testament. I can't fully appreciate what is going on. I can't even understand what's going on. In the same way, I can't understand in The Lord of the Rings why Frodo has to take the ring to Mount Doom, why Aragorn has to go to Minas Tirith. Like, I can't put that together. I'm not, because I'm coming in at the very end of a story. And that's the issue with preaching the Old Testament. If we ignore the Old Testament, somehow thinking that our people know that story already, or they know the major stories already. So yeah, I'm going to just pick up with the Gospel of John or Romans, and they've got the rest or something like this. We are making some gross assumptions, my friend.
Yeah.
And so I think we need to slow down, recognize that 76, 77% of our Bible is Old Testament, okay? And the New Testament, of course, is so significant and important, but only because of the groundwork and the foundation laid in the Old Testament. So,
yeah, I think that's a great answer. And, you know, even you talk about Matthew, like verse 1:1.
Yeah.
You know, son of Abraham, you know, son of David. Even though, you know, son of David, son of man language, all the fulfillment language in Matthew's gospel.
That's right.
You know, he's, you know, quoting Jeremiah, quoting Hosea.
Isaiah 7:14. Yeah.
So like, what do we do with these things? Romans, he starts talking Romans 4
exactly.
about Abraham and David both in there, and you have no category for those figures.
Exactly. Yeah. It's the tip of the iceberg, and there's a whole massive structure beneath the New Testament. And we're having these conversations with students earlier this week about just the New Testament, right? Yeah, picks up on Jesus as fulfillment, and the Old Testament has already established categories like Son of God, right? So Adam, as the image of God, is the Son of God. Mm. The very end of Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 calls Adam Son of God. And it's like, well, how am I to think about that? Trinitarian-wise first? Well, possibly. But we're really to start thinking about that as he's the legit Davidic king, right? Mm-hmm. He's the Messiah. And these are all categories used through the human partners that God made covenants with, right, throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. The Lord of the Rings analogy, you know, if two-thirds, roughly two-thirds of your Old Testament is, or two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament, then, hey, jumping in and just focusing on the last third, New Testament, you know, Return of the King is the same thing. Analogy works well. I like it. It is a mistake not to read your Old Testament, not to preach from your Old Testament, because in preaching from the Old Testament, you lay the foundation, you identify those categories, and your preaching from the New Testament is going to be more rich if you have laid that foundation in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Yep.
That's right.
So I think many of our listeners are probably like, I think preaching the Old Testament is important. And maybe some of them are preaching the Old Testament, but maybe there are places in the Old Testament that they're scared to touch. Now, we actually had a conversation a little bit about this after chapel one day this week. And so we may make our way there. I don't want to jump back in that conversation completely, but I just want to say, even a preacher who's committed to preaching the Old Testament sometimes has anxiety or nervousness or concern about particular genres or books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. What do you think it is about the Old Testament that intimidates preachers and even more than preachers, Christians? Why is it that the Old Testament sometimes seems scary to us?
Yeah. Well, I hope this isn't too simplistic, but I tend to think of our location. These are just crude terms, but hopefully they work. You know, we're modern, we're Western, and we're English speakers, and we communicate not just using English words and syntax and grammar and that sort of thing, but we just tend to, everything we do is socially and linguistically English, right? And then I tend to think, right, how does the Old Testament come down to us, right? And again, just crude categories again, but it's ancient, it's Eastern, and of course it's Hebrew, not English, right? Yeah. And so if you're feeling the distance there, that's a good thing. I actually think that's good. And I don't know, do you require John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds?
We do use that for our
preaching classes. Yeah, we use that for some preaching classes. So I had to read that in seminary, and I was so impacted by just the place of the preacher and teacher, right? Standing between the world of the Bible, like the biblical world, and then, of course, the contemporary world, right? And how does that person, right, bridge that gap, right, in 30 to 40 minutes every week, right? I mean, so the canyon, I like to think, is quite wide, and and that's what contributes to the fear of going into the Old Testament is we start reading it and go, this is not like the New York Times. This is not like the latest Western novel, right? This is going to really require me to have to like rethink how I think about, you know, literature and these kinds of things. So I do think that's why we're afraid. I think that's why it leads to some neglect. We're intimidated by what is extremely foreign to us. One thing I want to just encourage folks with, though, on this point is God did stoop down and lisp to us, even in the Old Testament. And just because the categories are not our own doesn't mean that they're alien categories. They were human categories. But to a people who lived long ago and far away from us, but it's not like alien. It's human still, but it is going to require some extra work if we truly want to understand the meaning of the text and just kind of how God brings that to us.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I think you could answer the question a lot of different ways, but I think what you're getting at is really at the heart of, man, the distance between the biblical text and the contemporary reader, different cultures. Yep. It does make it a challenge and means that for the Christian and for the preacher, if you're going to preach, teach, or read the Old Testament, it is going to require some diligent study and work. But
that's right.
It's the inspired word of God. It's profitable for us, and it's worth the extra effort to understand God's word.
Amen. That's right.
So talk about Old Testament and just the distance. And one of the things that I think when readers are reading, they come across is some of the violent passages in the Old Testament or some of the passages that have what we would say is controversial material. I had a student recently preach Jude and Tamar in preaching class, kudos to him for tackling that text.
That's right.
On a Sunday morning in a congregation, there are some tough things.
Yep.
Even, you know, the brothers spilling their seed on the ground. Yep. It's just a foreign text to us.
For sure.
And even the brother marrying a brother for offspring.
Yep.
So you don't have to talk about that text in particular, but how do you handle some of those texts that, okay, the violence seems pretty graphic here, rough,
right?
Or the situation here is maybe a little bit delicate. How do I handle this for my congregation?
Yeah.
How do you think through preaching those texts?
Yeah. So much like I think about preaching through all texts, I want to make sure I'm truly understanding them, right? Like, so I don't know. There's several passages that have this spirit, right? This the people are going to go into the land and wipe out the Canaanites.
Hmm.
Okay. You know, genocide or something like this, these labels get sort of attached to these scenes. But when we look at them historically, and even in comparison with other kind of conquest narratives in the ancient world, I think we realize, okay, genocide's not the right category. But popularly, that's how all these texts get played out.
Yep.
Deuteronomy 7 clearly puts the wiping out of the Canaanites in a context where what's really happening is idolatry is being taken out and wiped out from the land so that covenant faithfulness to Yahweh can continue unabated or unhindered, if that makes sense.
Okay.
I'm not saying that necessarily helps us with the violence, but at least I want to see what is Moses saying here, like put it in its right context.
Yeah, it at least moves it from a genocide or ethnic cleansing to a divine judgment motif.
Exactly, that's right. And judgment is right. And that would be sort of a negative, let's say, but it's got a positive application where now the people of Israel, if they were to carry that out, would not be hindered or tempted by idolatry in the land, right? These kinds of conclusions as well. So just like positively in Deuteronomy 6, the people are instructed to teach their children how to remain faithful to the Lord. Deuteronomy 7 is, here's also how you're going to be faithful to the Lord. All rivals are going to be brooked, okay? They're going to be wiped out, okay? And so this is not ethnic cleansing. This is not genocide. It is ultimately God's judgment. But it's also playing a role for covenant fidelity on Israel's part to the Lord. So I think that's important.
Yeah.
I think a better example, one that I've probably spent more time on, is like Psalm 137.
Yeah, I saw the Bible open to Psalms. We're going imprecations here, aren't we?
Yeah, we okay. are. We yeah. are. And I think the king of imprecations is Psalm 137, that one that ends with, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock," right?
Yep.
And in the context, the psalmist is talking about Babylon, and he's talking about God as the one who's blessed, who is going to dash the heads of little ones against the rocks. Now, part of it is I think our translations are not great here. And the other part that we're not understanding is that in the ancient world, the tyrant or the despot of, say, Egypt or Babylon, in Babylon's and Egypt's own artwork is portrayed as a little one or a youth, you see. And so many scholars have picked up on this verse that if we actually study the ancient artwork of those nations, what's actually being called for here in the imprecation or the curse is for God to end the dynasty, the dynastic tyranny, you see. Yeah. So it's not a call for everyone, every Israelite, you know, to sort of pick up a Babylonian infant or something like this and dash heads against the rocks. It's yeah. really quite a poetic and graphic way of saying God end despotic tyranny in Babylon, I think is really the meaning of that verse. And I, you know, as I think about that, you know, what's helped me is history, ancient artwork, even what these words like little ones mean. It yeah. doesn't mean an infant, really. It actually can mean someone like Daniel or his friends, right? Like sort of young leaders of a nation, okay? And I put all that together with, oh, it's a prayer for God to end unjust oppression. And I've thought to myself, when should we be praying that? Because I think we should be praying that and we should yeah. be preaching that. And
yeah.
I want to start from the text, from the context, all that. And I've thought to myself, you know, how many tyrannies, even in my short lifetime, have I witnessed? Right? I mean, I was around when the Soviet Union collapsed. I was around when massive despotism was happening, even in Syria, right, with Assad and yeah. these sorts of places. And I was old enough then with the Syria incident to actually pray this at times when, what do I do with these feelings of anger and rage about what is happening on other parts of the world? And the Bible gives us a place for that. It gives us yeah. an outlet for that. And Psalm 137, verse 9 is a hard verse. But I think when we properly understand it, it's a hard verse that now can be leveraged, so to speak, in our own prayers.
Yeah, that's such a helpful illustration as well. And using a specific passage, a couple years ago at ETS, I presented a paper on preaching the imprecations and made a similar argument that they do have a place in the Christian mm-hmm. in the Christian's prayer life
yeah.
when we're asking God to intervene and to execute justice. And there is an element of submission to God's reign and God's judgment. The psalmist doesn't take up judgment right. or retribution on it on his own.
That's right.
He yields those things to God. And so, but yeah, wrapping up grammar, history,
yeah.
you know, backgrounds and yep. artwork, context, all those things is helpful. And it goes back to what you said earlier of just the importance of the Old Testament, yep. but doing the work necessary to cross that bridge.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. So I think that's helpful even to put, maybe not steps to it, but if you're listening and thinking, man, I'm scared to preach the Old Testament, what do I do with some of these hard texts? Yep. Well, I mean, Dr. Mead, you kind of laid out the groundwork for us. Mm-hmm. Study the grammar, yep. check the context, yep. look at the history. Mm-hmm. Are there contemporary to that time period mm-hmm. Writings or drawings or artwork, things yep. that may help clarify?
That's
anything
right.
else you would add to, hey, when you come into a tough passage, here are a couple things you've talked about: grammar, history, context, artwork. Anything else you'd add?
Yeah, the other thing I would add, and this would take numerous episodes. So, but how do we put those texts even now within the whole context of Scripture, right? So a lot of people don't realize, right, that when in the you know the New Testament prayer that I think is so similar to say this Psalm 137 verse 9 is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly."
Ooh.
This Maranatha, right? I don't think we've all put together that as soon as the Lord shows up, what happens? It's like the robe of judgment, right? Of justice.
Yeah, Revelation 19, comes on. Revelation 20.
Yeah, the books, the rolls, the records are now opened, right? And so what we're asking for there is swift justice, I think. So that's another verse there that helps me, because that's a prayer too, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That is now also helping me understand the imprecations or these curse prayers in the Psalter. Yeah. So, but using all of Scripture to kind of put that, you know, in a right canonical framework.
Yeah. At some point, it may be fun to have you and Dr. Gray together to talk about biblical theology.
Oh, so we'd love it.
We'll see if we can't bring that back around at some point. Have a question here, really just about, so we talked about passages that may have, in the Old Testament, that may have some things that for the Western American English speaker are troubling, violence. What do you do with some of the other passages that, maybe have something that seems obscure, or maybe you come across like the beginning of Chronicles. You've got chapters and chapters of genealogies.
Yeah.
So what does a preacher do if he's like, hey, I think Chronicles is important, depending on how you organize the Old Testament. There are some even here in Midwestern who would say Chronicles should be at the end of our Old Testament, leading to Matthew 1. You have a summary of Adam, Abraham, David. And again, I know you are the formation expert. And so I need to give you a chance to talk about that in a minute. We'll get there. But regardless of where you place Chronicles in the Old Testament, if you decide to preach it, and you should preach it regardless of where you think it lands, how do you handle those chapters that have names upon names upon names?
Yeah, man. And I'm just going to say it. They're all different. Okay. So I think we tend to sort of come up with a one-size-fits-all explanation for all the genealogies and lists of names. And I think that's to our detriment. So Chronicles, I'm just going to be honest. I don't have a great answer for the one in Chronicles other than the chronicler does seem like he's giving a rapid rehearsal of history from Adam all the way up to David. And then what's fascinating is, right, once he hits David, then the narrative starts to slow way down again. So he went rapidly through centuries and centuries and centuries of history. And then all of a sudden he gets to David, right, which is, I don't know, a period of like a decade or two, right? And all of a sudden it's like lots of ink now is being spilt on this. Yeah. So this shows, right, that the chronicler has a point of view. He wants to view all of history as both leading up to David and as being centered around David, okay? And that fits everything he does in those two books. But let's go to Genesis 5 for a second, because you've got a long list of names.
My name's in there.
That's right. I forgot that. Your name is in there. Yeah. And some want to even call that a genealogy because it has some genealogical pieces, right? Yeah. So-and-so lived for so long, had so many children. Yep. But notice that at the end of each sort of segment in Genesis 5, it ends with, and he died. And he died. And he died. And it's like this sort of somber refrain, actually, because I forget how many times. It's got to be over 24, though, and he died. And, of course, that's echoing back to Genesis 3, right? When you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Okay. And now Genesis 5 is the raw consequence of Adam and Eve's choice to eat the fruit from the garden. So you have this sort of tale of death. But in the midst of that, right, we have Enoch. Who walked with God, and then he was no more, right? Showing death will not have the last word, right? So even in a chapter we're tempted to sort of skip or listen to on 2x speed, right, on our audio Bible, we're going to miss a whole lot of things because the placement of that list of names or genealogy is super important. It's commentary on Genesis 3, and it's also basically saying that Genesis 3 is not going to have the last word because the story of Enoch is so prominent there.
That'll preach, man. You're going to have some of our listeners fired up. They're going to be ready to go to Genesis 5. And even, you know, Genesis 4, like, okay, you have the fall in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, sin is outside the garden, and sin brings death, and then death continues. But even depending on how you read Genesis 4, the promise at the end, where Seth is born,
that's it.
And even the seed language picking up from Genesis 3. You're missing, you know, there's just so much richness to the Old Testament.
Yep.
And our listeners, if you're listening, our encouragement is, don't stay away from the Old Testament. Don't run from the Old Testament.
That's right.
Preach the Old Testament.
Dive in.
We're getting close to time here, but I do want to kind of pivot a little bit. And so if you've been listening and you're a pastor, everything I think we said so far hopefully is an encouragement to you to preach the Old Testament. Here's how to handle tough passages. But want to move kind of into not purely academic, but more academic questions here to kind of wrap up. You've written and researched, and you do a lot of work on textual criticism. And so there is an element of applicability for the pastor here. But how confident can pastors be in the reliability of the Old Testament text?
We can be very confident in the reliability of the Old Testament text. That's not the same thing as saying that the text that our English Bible is based on is always correct.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think that's one little caveat there. That doesn't mean, you know, the text is uncertain. It just means that the text that we should translate is not always tied to sort of that dominant Hebrew text that came up through the Middle Ages.
Hmm.
Okay. So if you use the ESV or even the CSB, the footnotes at the bottom, right, are going to indicate quite a bit where the translation committee has not gone with that dominant Hebrew text, right?
Yeah, I mean, the old saying, translation is interpretation, right?
Right.
And so you have those notes.
Yep. Well, the notes aren't just translational, though. So if we could go back to that 2 Samuel 13, the Judah and Tamar story, as atrocious as that is. But let's see here. In 13:20 through, well, 13:21 and 22, we have in the ESV, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And then my ESV here has a footnote, number 6. It says, Dead Sea Scroll, Septuagint, add, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn.
Hmm.
And I think our listeners have all, if you've read that chapter, you've always wondered, why was David so passive? And yet the text is so silent. And I look at, and I've actually worked through this in the manuscripts themselves. I think the footnote should be in the text here. This is a place where I think that longer reading is actually the original text. And I think the ESV and CSB should be translating that footnote into English in the top part. Precisely because it's actually the omission comes from a simple I skip on the part of the scribe, but it equals like a whole verse being omitted just by accident, not anything else. Just the same word is used at the beginning and ending of the skipped portion of text.
Yeah.
It's just a common copyist mistake.
Yeah.
And I like that because it shows, I may not agree with David at the end of the day, why he doesn't sort of take Amnon behind the woodshed, right? But at least I can now know that the narrator already filled that in for us. He loved Amnon because he was his firstborn. And this is why, wrongly still, David does nothing in that story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great.
Yep.
And I think helpful to kind of highlight what you're talking about. The text is reliable. And even the fact that you have the manuscripts to be able to kind
totally.
Of figure, hey, what's going on?
Yes.
Should not decrease, but increase our confidence.
It increases our certainty. Absolutely.
Yep. Yeah. And so that last thing, and we'll finish here. And I know the answer. I know you're going to answer this, but I want to ask the question, should textual criticism weaken or strengthen our confidence in Scripture and why?
Yeah. Yeah. I think the more evidence we have, the more evidence we sift through and analyze, it only leads to an increased confidence in the transmission of the text of the Old Testament. So, I think textual criticism, study of our manuscripts ultimately leads to more, not less confidence.
Yeah, well, thank you for taking time to join us today. And if you're listening, want to encourage you to pick up a copy of Scribes and Scripture, and you can do some more work there as you think about the composition of the Bible, how we got the English Bible. And if you're listening and you're not a student but interested in taking classes, man, it'd be a great time to sign up for classes, take Dr. Gurry, Dr. Mead for Formation of the Bible. Again, thank you for joining us.
Yep, great to be here. Thanks.
Listeners, thank you for joining us. This has been another episode of Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. Thanks for joining us and hope we'll see you soon.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.